I'd like to start with two stories. Ask yourself, what is the difference in the two stories? Now, the first was told by a professor of mine at Regent University in Virginia Beach. It went something like this. He was Australian. He was in Australia. He was a young man. Things had gone wrong in his life. The young woman that he thought he was going to marry had declined to accept his proposal, and they had broken up. He had lost a job. He found himself in a sugarcane field, which in northeastern Australia apparently is quite common, and he was distraught and upset. And then he says, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he began to speak in tongues. Now, you can go ahead and guess for yourself what particular religious persuasion he would be from. Now, here's another story. I was 12 years old, and my grandfather from the States had come across to be in Africa for a while. He was not really a person comfortable with speaking in public. He would teach and preach from time to time. He was a rancher. And a construction worker. Anyway, Sunday night, he was going to speak at our congregation, and we kind of made an arrangement. I told him, Grandpa, I'll come forward. Can you baptize me? So obviously he was looking forward to that. He preached. It was a sermon about 12 minutes long because, like I said, he was not a very wordy person. And then I came forward, and we went into the baptistry, and he said, oh, I forgot. What do you say now? And so I said, oh, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, oh, yeah, that. And he baptized me. That was some time ago, it should be said. I'm 62 and I was 12 then. Do the math. What was the difference in those two stories? I'll come back to that in just a moment. What I'd like to do, though, is to bring up a popularized word in the religious world these days. In the denominational world, you'll hear people say, we were witnessing, or we were testifying. So sometimes it seems that the idea of witnessing suggests being evangelistic, going out and telling other people about Jesus. So we were witnessing to people in the street in Jackson, Tennessee, or something like that. Other times it appears to be telling the story of their conversion, as the two instances that I've just given you of my professor and myself. So it's a fairly elastic term. And one of the things that occurred to me is, I wonder if we shouldn't put out a precise understanding of what it means to witness. First of all, the Greek word witness comes from martureo, the verb suggesting one who testifies, for instance, in a court. But it could also be simply somebody expressing his convictions, saying, this is what I believe in. These are my convictions. You'd be testifying in that particular case. The verb martureo, clearly you can see the word martyr from that. And you're, of course, aware that many early Christians were martyrs for the cause. So the connection is simply this. They were given the option, can you still testify to your faith in Jesus? And the response might be, yes, I do, or Jesus is Lord, or something like that. And they died for their faith. In other words, they were martyrs in that particular sense. Now, one of the things I should say is it wrong to do what I just did? I told you about my conversion, the night I was baptized. And if so, or if not, then what is wrong with the other story that I told just a moment ago? Why would it be that we are uncomfortable with that? One of the characteristics of the book of Acts is conversion stories. Is that fair to say? You read through the book of Acts and there are many instances of people being converted. I have often been in a situation where I've got to know somebody, I've met them maybe in a church, we're sitting eating a meal or something like that, and they will start to talk about their conversion story. And I often find it very faith-building to hear how they came to Christ. But the book of Acts has plenty of these. In Acts 2 and verse 38, you know this one, the crowd says to Peter, "What men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what an amazing moment that was, and you know how it ended. Acts 2 verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000, that day about 3,000 souls. So here's a conversion story for 3,000 people. Wouldn't that be a great story? Somebody says, hey, how were you converted? I was converted with 2,999 other people on that day. Ooh, cool. 3,000 in one day. Apparently so. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, we begin to read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, what an amazing story. This man committed, dedicated to destroying the church, and then turned around to become its greatest advocate. Certainly that was a conversion story. Conversion in the sense that the term is supposed to mean. So verse 17 of Acts 9, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized." The conversion of Saul. Now, certainly Ananias was not certain that this was going to go well. He expressed grave concerns about this. But notice that this was a conversion story, and it's told in the book of Acts. Or Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, the conversion. Now, Saul is antagonistic to Christianity, but Cornelius is, what shall we call him, a deep and thoroughly good man. A man who, you might say, didn't need any converting in some senses, because he was such a good man. And yet the Bible suggests that great lengths were taken to see to it that he was converted. Acts 44. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." Peter, of course, had gone down to Cornelius' house, can we say, a little reluctantly? And there he finds this crowd, because Cornelius has invited friends and family. I don't know what Peter's picturing. Well, I'll talk to Cornelius. Maybe it'll be in a quiet room. It'll be a private meeting. And he turns out there's a big crowd. Friends and family and neighbors and all of that. What a great opportunity. So, and the believers, verse 45, from among the circumcised who'd come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Maybe the most important word in that phrase, in that verse, was even. The Holy Spirit fell even on them, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Once again, a conversion story. The Holy Spirit apparently was placed upon this group of Gentiles as a reassurance to Peter and to his Jewish friends that this was okay, that this was God's stamp of approval on what was taking place. Acts 16, beginning with verse 29, one of the more famous ones, the Philippian jailer. "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, it seems to me that there are religious people who, I am almost prepared to say, guilty of a little bit of dishonesty when they stop there, because they know that there's more to this. Yes, believe in the Lord Jesus. Certainly believe in the Lord Jesus. Nobody says that that's not a part of the conversion story. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus.'" Verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and they were baptized at once, he and his family." My point is that there's a lot of conversion stories in the book of Acts, and we can thrill at the idea of Gentiles being opened up to the gospel, or thrill at the idea of 3,000 people being baptized at once, or thrill at the idea of a jailer and his household becoming Christians. So it's not necessarily wrong to tell a conversion story. So why would we be concerned about it? You know, the word testify or to witness had a very specific use in the New Testament. Now, I think that's maybe where we should start. For instance, notice in Acts 1, 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have been accompanying us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." This would be Peter telling his fellows that they needed to replace Judas with another apostle to make it a number 12. And so he gives these qualifications. It needs to be somebody who is with us from the entirety of the ministry of Jesus, from the baptism all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection. He must be a person who has witnessed all of those. Now, please note our word, to witness. And please note its very specific application. It seems to me, can I say this as kindly as I can, that today, if a person was biblically witnessing, he would have to be 2,000 years old by this definition? Now, this is not isolated, of course. In Acts 2 and verse 32, this would be Peter and John, and they say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now, it's one of the marvelous things about the New Testament that you could call up people and say, "Did you see him? Was he raised from the dead? Did you see him?" And they would say, "Yes, we did see him." And I think that's an important part of the story. But again, I want to notice that if you were to biblically testify or witness, it seems to me that you would have to have been an eyewitness of those events. Can I do a bad analogy? There was a car accident. Somebody was apparently drunk, ran into somebody else, and they come to me, the police come to me and say, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "Well, I didn't like that fellow anyway, and he was drunk a lot." And they say, "We don't care whether you liked him or not. We don't care whether he's drunk a lot or not. Did you see him that night drunk?" Right? Was I actually a witness? Did I see the events of that particular event? Acts 4, verses 19 and 20 uses the same term again. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Notice a very clever response. They were speaking to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was supposedly a representative of God's people, spiritual leaders. And so when they said, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus," they respond, "Should we listen to you or to God?" And then they add, "We cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard." They're once again claiming to be witnesses. To testify in the biblical sense would mean that you are testifying to the fact of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Or Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Again, they say, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses. This is the word martyreo, and it's referring to the idea that they had seen these things. That these things would obviously be the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Or Acts 10 and verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Now, I could read a score of other passages in the book of Acts that suggest that the apostles viewed themselves as witnesses in the very clear sense of being actual observers of what took place. So I pause. You may be saying, "Okay, Brother Mitchell, you think it's wrong to tell of our conversion story, or what would be wrong with telling a conversion story?" So can I give you a nuanced response? We can tell our conversion story. Every now and then I hear Paul Montgomery talk about how he came out of the denominational world and into the Lord's church. It's thrilling to hear that. I bet you there's many other similar stories in this room. Maybe an influential spouse, maybe events or a good friend or something like that. That would be a thrilling thing to hear. I wouldn't mind at all sitting down around a dinner table and saying, "Everybody, tell me, how were you converted?" Because it would encourage us all to see how that works. Let me tell you one or two. Could I please? His name is Henry. He was a mixed race man, half black, half white. He's about 6 feet five, big, broad-shouldered man, ex-rugby player. And he started dating a girl in our congregation, Marion. And so I said to Marion, "Hey, do you think we can have a home Bible study, you and Henry, because, you know, it looks to me like it's getting pretty serious." And she said, "Yes, I would love that." So we started studying the Bible. They got married, but he was not a Christian yet. And then he was transferred to another city in the country of Zimbabwe, about 5 or 6 hours away. And so I contacted Marion and I said, is there some way that we can continue the Bible studies, right? This was before the days of FaceTime, kids. This was 1981. And so I said, "Maybe I could just come down there, stay in a hotel, and go see you at your house." And so Marion said, yeah, I'll talk to Henry, and do that. And so I drove down there on the given weekend on a Friday afternoon, got myself a fine hotel. And that evening, Friday night, I came into Henry and Marion's house. I walked in and wow, if there weren't 60 people in there. Henry and his family. And his friends, and his neighbors, and his co-workers. And he turns to all of them and he says, "This is Brother Stan, and he's going to baptize me tonight." I said, "What?" And he says, "I want all of you to watch me be baptized, and I want you to hear him tell you why I'm being baptized. So I preached a gospel sermon that night, and I baptized Henry and three or four other people that night as well. Isn't that a cool story? Now, I hope that the story such as that might encourage people to think about their own lives and think of the way the Lord works in people's lives and the influences and that kind of thing. There was the guy that I did not baptize, Vinton Wolfe. He was a very wealthy man in California in the Glendale church that I served. He and his wife lived in a mansion up on the hill overlooking the city. You could see views of Los Angeles and the San Gabriel Mountains. It was a gorgeous place. It must have cost millions of dollars. Vinton would come to my office. His wife is a member of the church. How can I say this and be nice? She could at times be a little antagonistic about things. Can we put it that way? And if I can again say it, that made it hard for him to become a Christian because he kind of felt like, the Christianity she presented was an angry kind of Christianity that he didn't like. So we had Bible studies probably for about 6 months. Now, I left Glendale. I came to Texas and preached there. And I don't know, maybe another 6 months. And I get a letter from Vinton. He was a guy I did not baptize. And he says, "Brother Stan, I was baptized Sunday night. I was baptized by," and he named the name of the preacher who had taken my place in Glendale. And he says, "But I think maybe you should know because you're the one that I owe my spiritual life to." What a cool story, right? There was a young woman. I was a college student in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And what I remember is that I was going into the home of the family, the mom and dad, and she was a teenager, maybe 14 or 15 or something like that. And I was trying to convert the dad. The mother was already a member of the church, and I never did convert him. But I went to the home, several times, maybe 8 or 10 or 12 times and taught. And I thought, well, I'd fail. Well, the next Sunday, did I say she was a little girl? She was 14 or 15, but she was petite. 5 foot 1, something like that. The regular preacher was a big man, 6'5", and a big, broad-shouldered individual. He was out of town, so I preached, and she came forward, the teenager. She said, "I was listening all the time to your classes. I want to become a Christian." Okay, that was great. So I'll never forget, we went into the baptistry. Of course, she was in the ladies' side, and I took on Brother Roy Smalling's waiters. You can see what's going to come, right? He was 6'5" and 250 pounds or something, all right? And what I remember, she's petite. And so what I did was I took her and I laid her under the water, and all the water of the baptistry came into my waders. And so, of course, when she came back up, she's petite and light on her feet, and she bounced up the stairs and disappeared. And I had to make my way, weighing, 20, 30, 40 pounds more than usual, out of the other side, and of course, drenching wet. Now, I've told these stories for a point. What is the difference between those stories and the story of my professor at the university in which I was studying? And maybe I could go to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and make a statement that the prophet makes. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things," the prophet writes, "and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, here again, I want to make a nuanced point, my friends. Should we feel deep, powerful emotion about our Christianity? My answer is yes. When we worship, should we be heartbroken at our sins and thrilled at our forgiveness and thrilled to be in the presence of God? Yes, we should. Please do not misunderstand me. I don't know how somebody could look at my life or the life of many Christians in this room and conclude that they don't really mean it, because I think you do. But please note, emotions do not confirm biblical truth. Feeling a certain way does not make you right in the sight of God. It doesn't. You are saved when you comply with the word of God. You are saved when you obey the gospel. That's what we've got there. So what I'm trying to suggest is that even tonight, as you think about your own salvation and you think about the way that your life is going or has gone, maybe you could ask yourself, to what degree have I complied with the word of God? Now, if you were to be baptized tonight, let me tell you that it would be the greatest feeling you've ever had. But you will not be saved because you felt great. You'll be saved because you obeyed what the Lord said in his word. And you could tell your story, whatever it happens to be. It could be as humdrum as my granddaddy baptized me on a Sunday night, or it could be as thrilling as some of the stories that we've mentioned, but they all need to be biblical. And that was the problem with my respected professor's story. It did not conform to Scripture. Now, obviously, the question I need to ask tonight then is, have you been biblically converted? Have you been converted to Jesus Christ the way Scripture suggests you should? If you have not, I urge you with love in my heart and with urgency, do something about it. Become a child of God. Be buried with him in baptism. Become a Christian. Do you need to do that? Do so. Come as we stand and as we sing.